Good morning. Welcome to you. I'd like to wish all of you ladies a happy Mother's Day. And as we celebrate Mother's Day today, I mentioned on Wednesday night, I thought it would be helpful to review what the Bible states about raising children who grow up to have faith in and love for our Lord. If you paid attention to those questions, I was thinking of question 4 in particular and question 6, where it talked about enjoying Him and loving Him. And enjoying Him forever. And as it happens, as I was reading and studying and preparing for this week, I came across a recipe for raising godly children who honor the Lord with both their words and their deeds. I don't know if you knew this, but it could be found on page 944 in your Bible in the NASB. Now, I don't want you to look there right now. You're going to have to trust me on this one and look there later. And I wanted to share this with you as we started, and as it is ingredients, and it is a recipe, you want to try to be careful. So I want to find page 944 as we get started, and I wanted to read it for you. There it is. A recipe for raising godly children. 1 cup of Proverbs 22:6. 1 dash of Proverbs 23:13. 1 teaspoon of Proverbs 3:5. 2 tablespoons of Deuteronomy 6:7. 1/2 cup of Titus 2:3-7. Mix all of those ingredients. Now, this is very important. Add 1 pound of persistence, 1 cup of love. Now, don't miss this. And whip it up until it is the right consistency. This is the recipe that is recommended by the Creator of mankind. And this is vital. Please add a pinch of Ephesians 6:4. And then I read an addendum at the bottom of the page. And then after 18 years of this type of training, you will produce godly children. See the sample on page 945. Now, some of you are laughing. And of course, you realize, because you're all students of God's Word, that my assertion that there exists a recipe for raising godly children is nothing more than a jest. How many of you knew that? I hope so. However, wouldn't it be nice if such a recipe did exist on page 944? And wouldn't it be especially helpful if there was a sample of what the completed version should look like on page 945. How many of you think that would be helpful? Amen. And while there is not a recipe, there is scripture. And while there is not a sample photo, there is a sample portrait. And so let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of having your word open before us. We pray that our children would be being ministered to by their teachers in the catechism as we turn our attention to parents, mothers in particular, this morning, and the responsibility and the obligation that they have to nurture children in the admonition of you, Father. And ultimately, Lord, that the children that are produced would be believers and that they would be strong and steadfast in their faith. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to turn to a passage of Scripture just briefly before I give you the portrait. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there with me. And Paul has written a letter to his young protege, Timothy, somebody he has dedicated much time, much effort. As a matter of fact, he was to carry on the apostolic example, teaching in the pinnacle or the key city of Ephesus. And Paul states the following to him. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continuing the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the portrait that I have selected this morning, I want you to put it together in your mind and just listen to it. I took it from a composite of passages, but the portrait is of a young man who was raised by a Jewish Christian mother and a Gentile father. This young man had a good reputation in the church. He possessed a sincere faith. And by the way, may I say that that is the goal of all Christian parenting. It isn't where they go to school, what type of education they receive, whether they're on the honor roll, or whether they make the dean's list in college. The goal is faith. The goal is faith. That is the target we aim at. He knew the scriptures from the time he was very young, which is the responsibility of Christian parents. He was a third generation Christian. He had a faithful grandmother as well as a faithful mother. He was gifted and called into the pastorate by God. His divine call was confirmed by godly men and women. Wherever he ministered, he was an asset to those who sent him. He learned to both suffer and persevere in the midst of the most challenging circumstances. He was imprisoned and later released to the great encouragement of the church. This demonstrates his value and worth to the church, even at a young age. Church tradition tells us that in 97 AD, at the age of 80, he was beaten, dragged through the streets, and stoned to death in the city of Ephesus. Now, who am I speaking of? Have you put it together in your mind? Who wants to hazard a guess? Timothy. Very good. Timothy. The hand-picked successor of the Apostle Paul's. But I also want to bring from Scripture four things that we can assume Timothy's mother Eunice did to raise a godly son. Four things from Scripture that we can assume that Timothy's mother Eunice did to raise a godly son. And I want to add this as a caveat. Remember, Scripture does not offer a recipe which offers or provides a guarantee. But he does, or but it does, issue commands and responsibilities that parents have which are to be implemented. Amen? So there's no guarantee for success. I don't want you to think that somehow this is a fail-safe system. We understand that God's word tells us to train up a child in the way that they should go. And then when they are old, they will not depart from it. And I can't tell you how many parents I've talked with down through the years that said, well, I did everything I could. I trained them. I raised them. I did everything that the Bible told me to do. And yet, they've walked away from the faith. And I'm here to say that as you listen to this, we have children of all different ages. We have some that are newborn. We have some that are awaiting to be born. We have toddlers. We have small children. We have children in middle school, high school, and even some that are about to graduate, two in particular that I'm thinking of. And so the first thing I want you to see is that Eunice more than likely trained Timothy with the rod of God. More than likely, Eunice trained Timothy with the rod of God. And I want to give you a couple of different passages. Proverbs 13, 24. You don't have to turn there. Just write these down, study them on your own. He who withholds his rod hates. And by the way, that word hate, it's interesting. It means to hate personally in the Hebrew. Hate personally. Hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And then Proverbs 23, 13, and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, or hell, is what it means. And it's interesting because what I want to do initially right here is I want to remind you that we're getting to know them as individuals. This discipline, this training with the rod is, you learn them as individuals. And I was thinking this week as I was preparing this, as most of you know, I had seven children. And each one of them required a different approach because they're all individual and they're unique. And I was thinking of two of my sons in particular this week. Two of my sons, I have four of them, so they're going to have to guess which is which. And I remember having to discipline two of them in particular, and one of them, when I went in to discipline them, stiffened their back. They were resolute. It's almost as what they were doing is they were folding the hands of their heart, and they were saying, you aren't going to break me. And then I would spank them, not doing it in anger, trying to be careful not to do it in anger. We never want to discipline our children in anger. And I would spank him, and he wouldn't cry. No matter how much I spanked him, he wouldn't cry. And he just resisted it. And it was interesting. But the other one, I would even mention that I was going to go get the paddle, or I was going to get, and we used to use a ping pong paddle. And I would say, I'm going to get the paddle, and before you know it, he's crying, and he's singing like a canary, and he was going to rat everybody in the household out. He did not want that rod whatsoever. Amen? And so I had to approach them differently. I was reading something this week. How many of you have ever heard of Dr. Benjamin Spock? They say that Dr. Spock, while he wrote a book on raising children, where he denounced spanking, by the way, he did more to influence parents, they say, than almost any other person. And I want to read something that he said He claimed that spanking damages the ego of a child. Later, however, and many do not know this, he had a change of heart. And he made the following statement. We have reared a generation of brats. His words, not mine. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentments. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions, don't we always? We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the role of parents. Amen? And I was thinking, you know, God does discipline his children. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 tells us this. I ask you to study that on your own. It's an excellent passage. And it makes the statement, the author of Hebrews does, what son is it that God receives that he doesn't also discipline? So if God disciplines his children, should we do less? Amen? I know it's always said, and it's not found in the Bible, spare the rod, spoil the child. But in that passage, it said, spare the rod, and that child faces the danger of eternal damnation. Amen? Number two, Eunice unequivocally equipped Timothy with the Word of God. That is evident. It is obvious that that's what she did. 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Paul addressing Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:15, we just read it. And that from childhood, but the word childhood, it's interesting, is the Greek word brephos, which means infancy. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that is the responsibility of parents. Certainly churches reinforce it. Where we have them educated should reinforce our values. As we love the Word of God, we want to communicate that to our children. And then Deuteronomy 6:7 states this, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, as I thought about that, what is Moses, who was in the book of Deuteronomy, had just reinforced the law in chapter 5, after reminding them of where they had come from, what they were about to do in chapter 4, he reminds them that as they go into the promised land, and they would do that in not too long of a point after this, that they were to remind the children of all of the things that God had done in leading them out of Egypt. They were to remind them of the statutes, the precepts, the law of God, to communicate it to them. But in this way that he shares it, you have to believe he means more. It isn't just enough to tell our children or to encourage our children to memorize Scripture. I think we should do that. I think Awana clubs and other things are good, but that's not where it should stop. I was thinking in particular about a worldview. What is a worldview? It's the way that you process everything. When you learn of an issue or a situation or a thing or a political event or a current event in society, you filter it through a worldview. And every one of us have one. For Christians, we are to have a biblical worldview. Everything should be sifted through the Bible. And it is my responsibility as a father, but certainly in this instance, it was Eunice's responsibility. More than likely, based upon language in Acts 16, Timothy's father had passed away. There's no indicator that he was a believer. Paul doesn't talk about him at all. And so we have to believe that this was a hard situation. Eunice was a second-generation Christian. She communicated this truth to her son. There was no guarantee that he was going to accept it, but we do get this, that from the time of his infancy, he had the Word of God communicated to him. And I thought about my life, because that's the only thing I can do is really pass it through my life. And I remember years ago as I was raising my older children, Rhonda and I really didn't know enough about God's Word to really communicate a biblical worldview. And as I began to grow, as the middle children came, we still probably were not communicating a biblical worldview. We were telling them of everything they should be afraid of, what they should avoid. I found that mythical list of the things that they should do and shouldn't do. But as Nathan came around, who will be graduating in about a month, I remember communicating to him everything that we processed through the Word of God. We were not perfect, but I remember talking to him about elections or issues within campaigns or situations that were going on in the world around us, why things were going the way they were economically. And everything we did, we always brought it back to the Word of God. Everything we talked about was always filtered back through the Word of God, and that's the only way we can teach. As Christians, we have to process everything that we see around us through a biblical lens. And that is our responsibility and obligation. It isn't just to have them to learn the catechisms, and that's wonderful, and that should provide a foundation for them for the future. But as they grow, you want to direct them into seeing everything through Scripture. Amen? Number three, Eunice modeled for Timothy her love for God. Eunice modeled for Timothy her love for God. And I want to say, before I point out this foundation, that example is the most important thing. As parents, as members of a congregation, as aunts, as uncles, as grandparents, the example that we leave to the younger generations is absolutely vital. You can say that you love the Lord, you can say that you love His Word, but it's the example that will last and speak the loudest. Amen? And in Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, verses 19 through 22. There's something that is said about Timothy that is absolutely stunning. It is probably the most powerful and potent statement that you could make about a person. Listen to what Paul said about him. Now remember, Paul is in house arrest when Philippians was written. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released from this house arrest. He's trying to minister to the churches. He writes four letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, strengthening them, reminding them who to receive, what to receive. And to this church of Philippi that was very generous to him, that had rekindled their care for him in this place, Paul said this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Now listen to this. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now you would say, what is so extraordinary about that statement? Well, if you think about it this way, Paul was a very exacting man. We learned that when John Mark deserted him and Barnabas. Paul was extremely demanding of those who served with him. He demanded absolute allegiance, absolute faithfulness, a love for the Lord, a love for God's word, the willingness that at any moment to lay down your life for Christ. And by the way, he's not demanding anything more than the Bible does. But when you think about it this way, that Timothy, when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, if the year 30 AD is accurate, he was only 13 years old. When you look at the time of Pentecost, he was still only 13 years old. As Paul would have taken him with him on his third missionary journey in Acts 16, Timothy was probably in his late teens, maybe in his early 20s. Paul is not talking about something that happened at that moment in time between 60 and 62. He's stating that through the years, I've watched this young man. And I can tell you this, that out of anybody I could send to you, that out of anybody that I trust more, with the care, with your care, with your spiritual welfare, that you are going to be nourished in the truth, I could send nobody better than Timothy. Now, I'm going to tell you something, that love like that is unnatural for the Lord. I know a lot of us say that we love the Lord, but how do we demonstrate it? What do we point to? And when others might write about us, what might they say? Think about if Paul were describing you, your faithfulness, how much he could trust to send you to Philippi. Now remember, Philippi was not necessarily a peaceful place to go to. You would say, why? Well, there were men that were trying to make Paul's incarceration more unpleasant than it already must have been by saying Paul was a criminal. That's why he was in prison. And imagine being a young man sent into that situation, and there was already division that was there. Now you're a young man going, and you have to tell them you represent Paul, a man who's in prison. I have to believe that that example that Lois set for Timothy probably captivated him like little else. I know Scripture captivates us, and it does. But I'm the type of person, I don't know about you, when I read something, when I read some type of directions or when I read a how-to, what I like to see is I like to see a picture of what it looks like when it's completed. And then I like to have a set of instructions on how it should be done. And as I have already said to you, we have Scripture, but there isn't that portrait. Now we know that Timothy walked with Paul, and we could say, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there was never a more influential man throughout history. Paul changed more things with his life than 1,000 men in their lifetimes. And so we know that the example of the Apostle Paul must have been deep and real. But there's something that Paul said to Timothy. It's interesting. Look, if you would, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, if you're still there. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. I don't think Paul is talking about his ministry. Certainly, Timothy was convinced by Paul. But I believe that what we're seeing is a young man who had been taught so well, who had the love of Christ modeled for him, that he knew this truth from infancy, but he also saw a wonderful example in his mother and grandmother. And by the time Paul had received him, he already had a stellar and sterling reputation in the church. And you're going to say, well, how do you know that? Well, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16. And here we're probably talking, Timothy was in his early 20s. Maybe even younger than that. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And by the way, that was a very difficult region. That was the region of Galatia. Remember, the people there stoned Paul and left him for dead. But before Paul left, they must have said, here's a young man who's got a bright future. At the very earliest, he was in his early 30s. He could have been that old. But here we have a man who had an excellent reputation within the church already. He knew the word. Certainly he was born again. Paul said he had a sincere faith. Not a faith that he questioned. Not a faith that had to be examined under a microscope. This was a faith that, when examined under a microscope, stood the test of time. Amen? And this was a man that I believe had love for the Lord modeled by a faithful mother who loved him enough to give him the ultimate example. Amen? And I believe that's what he and how he grew. Number four, Eunice demonstrated for Timothy her dedication to God. Meaning, we know the Lord, we know the Lord's word, we love the Lord, we say we love the Lord. And one of the ways we demonstrate that is through our dedication. We're dedicated to Christ. We're not only disciplined and we study the word and we implement these Christian disciplines, we develop this Christian worldview, we are absolutely dedicated to Him. We love Him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, with all of our might. And if you think about verses 10 through 14 of 2 Timothy 3, now you have followed, and the word followed in that verse means someone who followed exactly what another modeled. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Obviously, as I've already said, I believe that what Paul is talking about was Eunice. But I was thinking, as we conclude the message, one of the challenges for pastors is there's really not a list. You have to draw together a composite picture. You have to follow the trail that Scripture gives to you. We have very few examples. I was thinking of some this week. Maybe I could have brought up Jacob. Probably not a very good example, amen? Or I was thinking of possibly bringing up Isaac. Again, maybe not the best example. Or I could have pointed to Joseph. Joseph is a wonderful example of perseverance and growth. But unfortunately, with Joseph, there was a lot of pride there too, wasn't there? He had developed pride, but really we don't know how impactful Jacob was in Joseph's life. We do know that God, from before the foundation of the world, intended to use him in a role to preserve the Jewish people. Then I was thinking of Moses. And very little is known of Moses' upbringing. We know that he was put in a basket in the bulrushes, and they wanted to preserve him alive. And then he was raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. Jochebed came to nurse him, but we don't know how much influence she would have had. And then Daniel, maybe the finest young man found in the Old Testament, because there we see a boy of about 15 to 17 years, not necessarily a boy, a man, who was in the Babylonian captivity under the first deportation in about 607 BC. And when all the pressures of the empire came down upon him, and Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all these Jewish males who were beautiful and blemishless, that were to learn the way of the Chaldeans. Remember what Daniel said in verse 8, and I love the King James. And Daniel purposed in his heart, that's chapter 1, verse 8, excuse me. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. But we don't know, how was Daniel produced like that? We don't see anything about it. And then you get into the New Testament, and there's really not a lot said about raising children. We know that Jesus said, "Suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We know that Jesus said it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to offend one of these little ones, but there he's not talking about children. He's talking about new believers in Matthew 18. You have to go all the way to Ephesians 6, verse 4, in order to find some very good instructions. And I want to read it from the Amplified before we close. Ephesians 6, 4. "Parents, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, excuse me. But rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition approved by the Lord." Right? Remember verse 1, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." At the beginning of verse 4, before that, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." But there in verse 4, we see the Christian's duty, the obligation to raise them, to nurture them, to discipline them, to teach them, to model the love of Christ for them, to demonstrate our devotion to God in our daily life and our practices and our attitudes, to inculcate to them a biblical worldview, a worldview that will hold them through the times of difficulty, through the times of trouble, that will keep them from being moved. Now, we know Timothy was not perfect. Paul had to exhort him. He had to say to him in chapter 4, But before that, he said in chapter 2, stir up the gift of God which is in you, meaning he must have left some of it, must have left it grow dormant. He was maybe being a little timid. Remember, Paul had to say to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be afraid, Timothy. But then he ultimately said to him, preach the word. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and it's here, by the way, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but will gather for them teachers having itching ears, desiring to be scratched. You, however, do the work of an evangelist. Stand firm, for my life is now being offered as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Amen. English poet Samuel Coleridge was talking with a man one day. And interestingly enough, they were talking about raising children. And the man Samuel Coleridge was talking about did not believe that children should be given any spiritual instruction at all. The man claimed that the child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction, and that when they become older, they should be permitted to choose their spiritual opinions for themselves. Coleridge said nothing, continued to listen. But after a while, he asked his visitor if he would like to see his garden. The man said he would, and Coleridge took him out into the garden where only weeds were growing. The man looked at Coleridge in surprise and said, "This is not a garden. There is nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," answered Coleridge, "I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." Obviously, we know that's ridiculous. Amen? But too often, that's what parents in our day and age do. Should never be Christian parents who do this. I was reminded of something a couple of years ago. I'll just close with it. We had a memorial service here a couple of years ago, or a funeral for one of our members' brothers. And I remember before the service was starting, I was preparing and I knew people were coming in. But I knew the young man had never professed Christ. I was processing that truth in my mind. What was I going to say? How was I going to say it? Those are never pleasant experiences. And Rhonda happened to come in the office and was talking with me. And then she heard a conversation in the hallway. It was a conversation between a 4-year-old little boy and his probably the late 30s, early 40s father. And the little boy had expressed that he had to go to the bathroom. And you know how our hallway is situated. There's a water fountain to the left, if you're standing in front of it. To the left is the ladies' room. To the right is the men's room. And the little boy said to the dad, "Dad, I have to go to the bathroom." And the dad, rather than directing him to the right into the men's room, said, "What are you feeling today? What do you think?" That is the insanity by which our world functions. That is the insanity by which this world operates. If we think that our young people are not being influenced by that, I don't care how sheltered they are. We have to be vigilant. What you're feeling is an absolute abandonment of all parental responsibility, let alone sanity. That is parental insanity. He was a boy. Whether he was struggling or confused with it, he needed to be instructed that you're a boy. You need to act like a boy. You need to go into the restrooms that boys use. And to think anything different is insanity for anybody. But for Christians to think differently is almost incomprehensible. Amen? Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you. And Lord, we need to do this more often, not just on Mother's Day or Father's Day or other special occasions. This is a very difficult time. All times have been difficult. Raising children is a 24/7, 365 assignment that parents receive through loving one another. And ultimately, Father, we're told that children are a gift from you, and the fruit of the womb is your reward. But for Christian parents, our responsibilities go far beyond just putting a roof over their head, providing clothing, providing food, getting them to school so that they can ultimately choose a career path and vocation so that they can move forward, get married, and have families of their own. For us, it goes far deeper. We are to communicate to them the wonderful and glorious truth of what it is to be a Christian, communicating to them the gospel and how they should cling and love the gospel because of their utter depravity, letting them know that there is hope in Christ, but only in Christ. And then finding others and venues that will reinforce those views on our behalf. Partnering with them. And we thank you, Father, for your wonderful love, and we do pray for our young people. As I described earlier, we have them of all ages. Pray for their futures. Pray for their salvation. We thank you for their mothers. Thank you for their fathers. And ultimately, Father, we thank you for the gift of giving us young people. It's wonderful to have their cries of excitement in the hallways and to hear the crying of babies. It tells us that there is a future. But we pray that that future is in Christ. Thank you so much for everything that you are and everything you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.